despite it being a high summer, I'm battling a cold at the moment, so I do apologise if my voice is a little unusual. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to read it and to think about it. And we ask, Father, that we might be in tune with you now, that, Lord, we might have ears that are open to hear and hearts that are ready to receive. Amen. So this is the end of our series based on Paul's first letter to the young church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. In previous sermons, we've heard about the background to the letter, and David reminded us that it's thought to be Paul's first pastoral letter, written only about 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Paul's ministry to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus to both Jews and Gentiles had reached Europe. And it was on his second historic journey, along with his trusted companions, that he planted the churches in Greece, one of which I circle there is Thessalonica. The whole tenor of this letter reveals Paul's warm affection for the believers and his heartfelt desire to help them to adjust to their newfound faith and how that should impact the whole way in which they lived. See, it wasn't easy being a Christian in first century Thessalonica, and Paul had a strong desire to encourage and to build up and give positive direction to the young congregation. And one of the aspects of his concern was, as Lawrence detailed to us last week, about what happens when believers die and how that fits with Jesus' promised return. Now, it becomes clear if you read the whole letter through, and I'd recommend you try this, actually, if you've never done so, just read it all through in one go, that Jesus' return is of significant concern to both Paul and to the Thessalonian church. And commentators note that every chapter of the five of this letter ends with some reference to this. And so this letter is known for its emphasis on eschatology. That's a good word. Matters then that are concerned with Jesus' return and the end of the current era. The fact of Jesus' return is a clear thread that weaves its way through Scripture, and it's evident in both the Old and the New Testaments, and in both the Gospels and Acts, as well as through the various letters. In his Gospel, John has Jesus saying this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Luke, writing at the start of Acts, records that at Jesus' ascension, the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, needed to be quite clear and explicit about their understanding and practice of the Lord's Supper, of what we call communion. And he explained, familiar words, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Which are familiar words, as you see on the communion table in front of us now. In his first letter, John encourages his readers by saying, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If we're honest, the whole subject of Jesus' return is something that perhaps, with the passage of time, has gradually slipped in our consciousness to the point where most of us, I suspect, feel ill-informed and almost unaware of its place in Christian teaching. Many of us would have to admit to being quite uncertain about the certainty of it. Deprived, maybe, of biblical teaching on the matter, perhaps you have, like me, settled for understanding based on the beauty and simplicity of the final chapters of The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. And Lewis brings his allegory to a conclusion, and the book ends with these words. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many coloured cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I find these words from this prayer, which is attributed to Sir Francis Drake, quite compelling. "Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim." Jesus is coming again. About that, we can and we must be certain. Now, although it is a fact that Jesus will return, the timing of the event is unpredictable. And as we've already read this morning, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Matthew, in his gospel, records this, Jesus saying, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you in advance." It always strikes me as being strange that despite the clear, unequivocal, there in black and white teaching that we have about the timing of Jesus' return being unknown, that people have for centuries tried to predict it. In fact, A quick scan through Wikipedia reveals a probably not comprehensive list of 208 different efforts since Jesus' ascension to pinpoint the time. And this, believe it or not, includes contributions from who confidently predicted sometime during 1600, and also him, John Wesley, who was slightly more open about it, but was pretty confident it would have happened by the end of 1836. Now, both, it seems, when you look at that information, played a bit safe, didn't they, by predicting dates long after they were dead. But anyway, there you go. And in fact, of course, so it goes on today, as these images, obviously from the United States, tell us. Paul seems confident that the Thessalonians weren't given to trying to predict the time of Jesus' return, but nevertheless, he takes the opportunity to make the point. Maybe this reflects a not uncommon tendency amongst early believers to want to work out when the event would occur. That said, it would appear that the sense of expectation about Jesus coming again was high amongst the early converts to Christianity. It may have been that some of them were so expectant of the coming of Jesus that they had given up working and focusing only on this, and hence Paul's encouragement in the letter to folk not to be idle. So it seems there is certainty about Jesus coming again, yet the timing of this is not known, and it is a folly to try and predict it. Now, be it in his own teaching, Jesus' parable about the wise and foolish virgins, or in the encouragement of the pastoral letters, Christians are left in no doubt that they need to be in a constant state of readiness for Jesus' return. In our reading, we heard Paul say, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Paul says, so then, let us not be like others. The contrasts that he draws with others are clear. A readiness that involves awareness, knowing and understanding, and so not being caught out or surprised. Readiness involves living in the light of Jesus and having a lifestyle consistent with that. Readiness involves a spirit-filled life of faith and hope, and believers should be encouraging one another in their Christian lives and in their expectation of Jesus' return. To be ready for Jesus' return and the life that will ensue when he does means having a living relationship with him now, a relationship of faith centered upon his life-saving work on the cross and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The Christian leader, writer, and commentator Jeff Lucas reflects as this: if Jesus is coming again, I need to share my faith and live faithfully. I need to embrace hope in the face of disappointment and bereavement, because his coming says that resurrection is real. I need to prioritize what matters and invest in what is eternal rather than be preoccupied with the temporary. He is coming. Let's live in readiness. And the last thing that I want to pick up from this reading today is the rather curious way in which Paul concludes the letter. He says this, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. This really is quite a strong and pointed tone on which to sign off the letter. There is in the word charge an outright command to obey. So perhaps we can assume from this an urgency in Paul that what he has said and taught, especially about the return of Jesus, needs to be heard and acted on by everyone in the church. It reminds us that when it comes to it, there are no options where this is concerned. Everyone needs to be up to speed and on board with what Paul has been explaining and urging. Sometimes it's handy to have a little aid memoir to help get our heads around things. And so to recap, we've noticed the following 4 points. Four is the new three, by the way, in this chapter. There is certainty about Jesus' return. There were no ifs and no buts, as Paul wrote all those years ago, and if we're to take Scripture seriously, nothing has changed for us in our day. The timing of Jesus' return is unpredictable, despite the efforts of so many over so many years, including some who you'd have thought might have known better. It is perfectly clear that we are not to know when the event will occur. While we are not to be surprised when it happens, the day and time are simply not going to be made known. And we need to be ready for Jesus' return. Being ready means different to being different to others in the way that we live, but fundamentally means having a living relationship with Jesus. And being aware of Jesus returning and living accordingly is for everyone. And that includes each and every one of us. Now, if you take the initial letters of each of those words, it spells the word cure. Now, if you explore the meaning of the word cure, it has a variety of different applications. So, it means to make well, as in the patient has been cured. It means to bring wellness, to find a cure for cancer, for example. It means to preserve, as in cooked meats like bacon or ham that has to go through a process of curing. It means to complete a process of physical or chemical change. Hardened cement has been cured. It can also mean caring, especially in a spiritual sense, as in the cure of souls. And he or she who does that is a curate. And someone taking care of precious items is, of course, a curator. Now, depending on how good you are at mental gymnastics, I reckon that any, if not all, of those meanings can be brought to bear as we think about Jesus' promised return. And I leave you to play with that in the remainder of the day. However, if nothing else, C-U-R-E, cure, will perhaps serve to remind you of some of the teaching of Paul in 1 Thessalonians about Jesus coming again.